Romans 12, verse 9, and we'll stop at verse 16 for now. Or 13, I'm sorry. I think it's 13. Make sure of that. Yeah, through 13. And so let's look at the Scriptures and hear the Word of God speaking to us. Paul writes this, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality." Now there's more, and we've been memorizing that, and you might be tempted to just keep flowing along all the way up till verse 18, as many of us have learned. We've spent over a year learning this paragraph, and we will complete it in our memorizing from in the Hidden Word in the morning services by going all the way up to verse 21, so that we will, God willing, have Romans 12, 9 through 21 memorized. And I hope that's something that you have been working at. We are changing how it is that we are doing that in the morning service for now, where at the end of each month we are going through the entire paragraph together. But the Sundays in between, we will just do that month's memory verse. We'll dismiss the young people to children's worship. Hope you keep your Bibles open there to Romans 12. The idea of love, it is one of the most written about themes in the world. Not just in our time, but over the ages. I have some more recent authors here with some of their quotes. And as I read them, I'll briefly remark on them. Mother Teresa said this, "Let us always meet each other with a smile, for the smile is the beginning of love." Now, there's a part of me that says, I'm right there with her. Because a smile often softens everything. But the beginning of our expressing love for people does not always begin with a smile. Sometimes, when we have to express love for someone else, they have placed themselves in a horrible situation. And maybe our first response is not a smile. It is sorrow. Or perhaps if it's a parent for a child who in their love has to begin the process of loving discipline, it doesn't begin with sorrow so much as it just begins with a frown and then turns to proper acts of love through discipline and instruction. So I understand where Teresa is going with that. I can't hold it completely with the idea of always. Jim Morrison, the 60s and 70s rocker, wrote this. He said, "Friends can help each other. A true friend is someone who lets you have total freedom to be yourself, especially to feel or not feel. Whatever you happen to be feeling at the moment is fine with them. That's what real love amounts to, letting a person be what he really is." Now, there's conflicting stories about the death of Jim Morrison in Paris at 27 years old. But at the time, he had gone to Paris because back in the States, he was growing fat, uncontrolled, and even at times incoherent in his concerts because of his alcohol use and drug abuse. And in Paris, he was supposed to be cleaning up from all of that, trying to get his life back in order at 27. And yet, in Paris, he died in a bathtub, essentially from an overdose of heroin. And so, the idea that we just let, in terms of, like, say, friends, we just let someone have total freedom to be themselves. That doesn't ultimately fly. That's not, even from a human perspective, always a good perspective on love. Now, I'm not saying this is all that he's saying about it, but he uses words to make it sound as though this has to be one of the highest priorities in discussing love and friendship. That friends just let their friends be who they are without any concern whether that is harming to themselves or harming to others and other important matters. Another author writes, love is the triumph of imagination over intelligence. And I looked at more of the context of why that writer wrote that, and where he was going was, love is not really a matter of the head or thinking at all. It's all about, when he says imagination, he means to tie it into the emotions. The things that are our feelings. That's love. And yet, even here in Romans 12, we are seeing already that God's idea of love has everything to do with our mind. In fact, it's connected to a life transformation that is largely due to a renewing of our mind. And so it certainly has something to do with intelligence. In fact, in a certain sense, it's rooted in that. The Bible is not teaching us that we have to be geniuses in order to properly please God. Otherwise, I think most of us would be in a really bad state. But it means that we must take the intelligence that God has given us, apply it to His truth, and learn from His truth, because that alone increases our intelligence. And when it increases our intelligence about God within a born-again, spirit-indwelled person, over time, our love for Him and our love for others will grow. Now, this one isn't bad. This is from the now-deceased science fiction writer, Robert Heinlein. And I'm not making a blanket statement about all the things Heinlein stood for, but from a human perspective, this one isn't bad. He says this, love is that condition in which the happiness of another person is essential to your own. That's not too bad. You would hope somebody, you know, like on a Dr. Phil show, would understand that at the end of the half hour. And he continues, he says, jealousy is a disease. Love is a healthy condition. And so you can see he's talking more about romantic kind of love, in a sense. And he says, the immature mind often mistakes jealousy for true love, or assumes that the greater the love, the greater the jealousy. Now, there is a certain extent that a husband or a wife is to be jealous of the attention of their spouse in such a way that it remains healthy, however, so that it is not where they are going on a witch hunt, looking for reasons about which to be jealous. But it wasn't that many decades ago that if a husband and a wife were in a public situation and some other person of the opposite sex, married or unmarried, was paying too much attention to your spouse, you would be tempted to actually go and change the situation somehow, because you had become concerned for not just what was happening, but for the propriety of it and the reputation of your own spouse. If that happens today, people look at you as though there's something drastically the matter with you. And that has influenced even the way we look at recreation, how we look at time with the guys, or how women look at time with their girlfriends. And there is something about when you are married that you are to have a certain zealousness about a singular aspect of married love. Well, this morning I hope from the scriptures we get a sense that while some of what I read from these folks is true, our best hope really of understanding love is to come to God's thoughts wholly and completely. And this morning we're really going to just work from Romans 12:9, and specifically Romans 12:9a. Okay, let love be without hypocrisy. That's where we are this morning. To do that, though, I want to reset our context. Remind us of where we've come from and where we are. You heard some of these themes in my prayer this morning, and I want to bring us back to them as we come to this idea of genuine love. Paul says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And we will begin dealing with 12b next week. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good as we move on through the passage. And the reason why is because, along with other interpreters, I would take the beginning of verse 9 as something of a heading for the next several verses. Now, if you look in your Bible, it depends on the translation. In translations that try to push for a more literalness, the word let and any kind of idea of verb in there is all implied. The New American Standard, let love be without hypocrisy, when actually, in literal Greek language, Paul simply wrote this at the beginning of verse 9, love without hypocrisy. And in fact, he does it just with two words. And so every English translation essentially takes that and turns it into a command. Or at the very least, an exhortation, something that you're being urged to do. And the reason why is because the rest of the paragraph has imperative and command-like language. And Paul is not in the habit of writing headings and then writing things under it, where those headings are just, you know, the way we might write a paper or a book, and at the beginning of a paragraph we say, okay, true love, and then we write two or three, four or five paragraphs about what true love is. Paul's not really in the habit of doing it that way, and so most translators and interpreters would say he's making a statement. This isn't just about non-hypocritical love. It's part of what he's exhorting and even commanding us to do through the Holy Spirit. To love in a way that is without hypocrisy. So that's what we're going to deal with this morning, and I hope it is helpful to you. And I hope, frankly, that we listen carefully, because the topic of love is so familiar to us that we might simply, you know, our ears might just kind of glaze over, our eyes might just kind of glaze over on this. But I want to set it in where some of the places where we've come already in the book of Romans. And so I would begin with this question. Are you alive from the dead? Can you tell? Can other people tell that? The Holy Spirit told us in Romans 6:13, do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Are you still a slave to sin? Does sin have a grip on you in a way where it seems like slavery yet? Or have you been freed from sin? Can you tell? Can others tell? The reason I ask is because in Romans 6:17, Paul writes this, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And so that's the next question. Are you a slave to righteousness? Do you see God's standard of justice and holiness as how we measure what slavehood to God and servanthood to people looks like? Again, in Romans 6, Paul writes this, in your lost state, just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And why am I pointing out those verses specifically? Because we are looking at Romans 12:9, and we have to do it with some feel, if you will, or themed idea connection to Romans 12:1 and 2. In Romans 12:1, Paul says this, Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Same word as we saw earlier. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. Present yourself, your members of your body as slaves to righteousness rather than as slaves to unrighteousness. Okay, so there is this presentation that is going on of ourselves, no matter what we do. Wherever we are in the world, we are presenting and showing and manifesting to God something. Are we manifesting to Him? Are we presenting before Him a sacrifice wherein we show we've been set free from sin? Are we presenting to Him a sacrifice wherein we are showing that we are no longer slaves to impurity and lawlessness? Are we, Romans 12:1, presenting our bodies a living and holy sacrifice? When I talk about those first earlier ideas from Romans 6, of presenting yourself as a slave to unrighteousness, presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, okay? What comes to mind when we use words like, that person is a slave to unrighteousness? What kind of sins come to your mind? Perhaps it's like what I mentioned from Jim Morrison, you know, the sin of an uncontrolled life about sexual appetites. An uncontrolled life about alcohol or drugs. An uncontrolled mouth uttering profane things against God and people. Perhaps we think of someone that's a slave to unrighteousness. You know, not only do they have some sort of other sinful habit like drugs or sex or something, but they're supporting that habit by then sinning in another way. They're stealing. Okay, they're even stealing from their own spouse. They're stealing from their own family members, their own company. And eventually it all catches up to them. That's usually the kind of sins my mind goes to when I see God cautioning us about not being slaves to unrighteousness, but to be slaves to righteousness. When He warns us about being slaves to sin. My mind usually goes to those kind of sins. Because, man, that's unrighteous. And it just sticks out like a sore thumb. It's kind of like going into a restaurant now in Michigan and smelling cigarette smoke. It just stands out. Why? Well, because the state banned the ability for us to smoke in restaurants or 25 feet near them, okay? And I'm not making this a big sermon about whether we should have the freedom to smoke in a restaurant or not. My point is that if someone walks in who has just smoked or actually starts smoking in the restaurant or wherever it is, a public place like that, and the rest of the air is clean and no one else smokes, it's just immediately aware and visible and knowable. And to me, these kinds of sins that I described are the kinds of sins I think that normally come to our mind when we talk about presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, when we talk about being slaves to righteousness rather than to sin. And yet underneath all of that main heading of presenting ourselves this way to God, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul eventually comes to a discussion of how to love properly. And I dare say, maybe you're different than me, but when I think of sins that need calling out with such powerful language as, you are a slave to unrighteousness, when I think of that, I don't think of someone who's unloving, unless they are so unloving that it includes maybe some of the sins I'm talking about earlier. Sins of sex and perversion and of drugs and abuse of alcohol and things like that. Thievery, adultery. That's, I think, usually where our category meter goes when we talk about slaves of sin and unrighteousness. And Paul wants to make sure that it also includes, yes, but offering a proper sacrifice to God, a holy sacrifice, means we love people rightly. We don't just do something externally to your use of the beginning of verse 9, we love them without hypocrisy. And so one of the chief ways we do this, presenting our bodies as a living holy sacrifice, one of the chief ways that we live where we show that we are slaves to Christ and not slaves to sin, one of the chief ways we do that, according to the Holy Spirit, is that we express genuine love for each other. That is an enormous part of what it means to be a slave of Christ instead of a slave to sin. And we've been memorizing this idea actually all throughout last year, and we're continuing to learn this chapter. Loving people. And I would say this is that a major approach to bringing pleasure to our holy and loving God is that we ourselves are loving, and specifically loving to all kinds of people. So Paul has continued then this idea of renewing our minds, of having a makeover of our ways of thinking by humbling ourselves for the sake of others. Verse 3 of chapter 12. He says this in 12:3. He says, you are to have sound judgment. What does that mean? Do not think more highly of himself than he ought to think. And so we come once again to the idea that whatever is honoring to God has to do with something where we have to think properly, and if we are not, we need to learn to think properly. And in this case, learn to think properly about ourselves and about other people. And so that sound judgment, that wise way of thinking about ourselves, means we must be considerate of others. We must love them, pure and simple. And so that will be our theme, actually, for several weeks as we journey through Romans 12. And I would say it may be simply this, is that loving God by loving people. Are there other ways to love God? Yes. We worship Him. We go to His Word. We sing His praises. We tell other people the gospel. But even telling other people the gospel is a form of loving other people. And even singing the praises of God when we are gathered, Paul would say in the book of Colossians and Ephesians, that is a form of loving other people, because we're admonishing one another and encouraging and exhorting one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I learned something about God this morning as I sang with you. You taught me something as you sang words to God along with me. And so there is a certain sense that you cannot separate the idea of loving and worshiping God from loving in a sincere way other people. You can't. There's no way. They're intertwined. And so that will be our theme for several weeks. I hope it's a good journey for you. I hope it's one that really, frankly, takes your heart and character and pins it to the wall for a while. Because that's what I need done about the way I view people. I need God to go in and clean out the prideful cobwebs of my heart about how I think and respond to people. The disdain I feel for people, or the bitterness or the anger that I hold within myself as I do a loving act for somebody. It's good I'm doing the loving act, but something's the matter with it. Maybe they don't know, but I would say this, is if we are bitter and angry, or in some other way, maybe ridiculing and mocking someone else in our mind as we do external kind things for them, eventually somehow it's going to show. That's just the nature of sin. It always bubbles up to the top. And they will know. And you will not only then be sinning against God, you will be sinning against Him in a certain sense doubly, because now you've sinned against them in a way that they know. And you've got confession and reconciliation to work through. So this morning, I think just in a short, hopefully clear way, to tie in what we've covered already in the book of Romans, we reveal that we love God's gospel. Let me say it better. I wrote it wrong here. We reveal that God's gospel has transformed us. Romans 12:2, okay? Be transformed. We reveal that God's gospel has transformed us when we love and worship God by loving others as Christ loves. How? In real, sincere, and I'm going to say this, concrete ways. We reveal that God's gospel is and has transformed us when we love and worship God by loving others the way Christ has done. In real and sincere and concrete ways. So let's just deal with the initial part of the verse. There's some textual aspects of this sermon this morning, and some of it is a bit topical because I'm dealing with essentially two Greek words, but just a little bit longer of a sentence when it's made over into English. Number one, I think this is that love is not love if we're only pretending to be loving. Okay? We cannot fool ourselves about that. Love is not love if we are only pretending to be loving. It might be perceived as love by other people, but we are not presenting ourselves to them. Romans 6, Romans 12 says we actually are in the business of presenting ourselves to God. And so we must love in some way that doesn't have pretense. That word without hypocrisy, in the English Standard Version, it says genuine love. King James, it was a good word back then, but it's a little harder for us now, but without dissimulation, okay? In the NIV, it translates this as sincere love. And I think you can already get the sense is that God does not love in a pretentious play-acting way, which is really the literal nature of that word. So as His children, we cannot expect that we can love that way either. God does not love in a pretentious way. When God loves us, there is a wholeness about Himself in it. Why? Well, because He Himself is actually equated with the word love. God is love. That's His attributes. And if we want to think through it just a little bit, connecting Scripture in other places with even what we've seen already in the book of Romans, of course we are not to love in some pretentious way. After all, the gospel was given in love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son, His unique and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. That good news is the overriding theme of this book, Romans, all the way from chapter 1 through 12. We see that. In fact, let's return there. We haven't been there in a long time. Look at 1:16 and 17. Romans 1:16 and 17. Maybe you have it memorized. I still get it confused between the King James and the New American Standard. I'm working on getting it all plugged into my brain properly. But Paul writes this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." That has a ringing of John 3:16 in it, doesn't it? Belief, all kinds of people. And he continues, "For in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so when we connect that with John 3:16 and some of the thoughts from it, God's righteousness is displayed in His love, and God's righteousness is made available by His love. You say, well, yeah, I had to believe. Okay, yes, but God acted first, and He acted for us in the sake of the gospel from a motive of love. And so whenever we talk about any topic like this, we have to, of course, be Christ-centered. And how can you think of the love of God without thinking of the love of Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And so the gospel was given in love. And the power of the gospel, which is Christ's sacrifice, His ultimate price paid, was given to show God's love. What does Paul say in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates His love toward us. When after we expressed faith, when while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, so the gospel is born in love. It is powered by love. And in fact, the love of the gospel is even shown in God's election. You say, oh, that's impossible. Elections, that mean, hard, tough, sovereign God kind of doctrine. And when I ever feel it, I just kind of, okay, it's there, but it seems like this cold part of the room, and it's over there, and the gospel's over here. Well, look at Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 3. Let's read that. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul makes a perfect connection between the harsh doctrine of God's election and the, let me be facetious and a little over the top, and the warm, fuzzy gospel. Okay? How does he make the connection? Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the earth, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adoption. Some translations have the "in love" there as the end of "just as He chose us in Him." The Greek makes it tough to throw it which in one, wherever, whichever one. But the point is, it's either love that's connected to election, or it's love that's connected to predestination. Which, by the way, both deal with the electing love of God, the electing choice of God. Okay, so however hard it is for our minds to absorb almost the hammer stroke of God choosing for His own pleasure and His own goodwill those who would be saved, however much a part of the cold corner of the gospel room that feels, Paul doesn't see it that way. The Holy Spirit doesn't see it that way. He sees election and predestination and the ultimate adoption as sons as being an ultimate way that God's love is shown. And so the love of the gospel is even shown in God's election. And so would it be at all surprising to us that when Paul is done with his doctrinal exposition of the gospel, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, when he's done with the doxology, you know, the pointing to the glory of God, pointing to the depth of God's mercy and compassion in the gospel and all these other things, in election, in the sacrifice of God, in the very giving of the gospel, in the very giving of His Son as being an act of love. Is it any shock that when we talk about someone who has been saved by God's love in the gospel, that love continues to be an overarching theme of their life? In fact, to return back to the heading passage under which even this section that we're dealing with, 9 through 13, sits under, we come back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, there's grace. If there's grace, there's love. To present yourselves a living and holy sacrifice. We're already in worship talk, aren't we? Holy and acceptable to God, which is, King James says, your reasonable service. And the idea is that word reasonable service includes the idea of a service of worship, the sensible response to God's love and offer of the gospel and saving us is a life of worship. That's what makes the best sense. Is that any surprise? You say, well, wait a minute, where does love come in this? Because Paul is just mimicking things he heard as a little boy at the knee of his father. He's just mimicking and imitating and working in the thoughts that of the teachings he learned at synagogue that every Israelite could recite and that Jesus placed as commandments 1A and 1B. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And Jesus said, and like unto it, and love your neighbor as yourself. The law of Christ. The only law, by the way, that is over us today, ultimately. It is the one that we must hold in our right hand, along with all our other doctrines. We look at the law of Moses on our left hand and says, it informs me, but it is not over me. But the law of Christ is over me. I must comport myself to it. Loving God is worship of God. Worship of God is loving God. And Paul says that that love for God has to include a love and a service to others. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, go back and read this sometimes. What does he say? I obey the law of Christ, and I am a slave to every kind of person so as to win them to Christ. To the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the lost, I'm this way. To this, I'm this way. Always with the idea that it is about a slavehood, even to people, for the sake of the glory of Christ. And so to think that proper worship and life to God could somehow be separated from love for people, genuine love for people, is to miss all of the Scripture, all of the teachings of the Word of God, and it is to make a gospel and a religion of our own. We talked about this the other week as we were chatting, I think, over coffee and things. And I don't know if then we made a connection to Romans 12:2. I wish we had, but we will now. It's not on the air anymore, and I don't normally talk about television shows from the pulpit. But Romans 12:2 says that God transforms us. Part of that is by renewing our mind. Some of that renewal is learning or relearning what we're hearing this morning about love. And in that television show, Extreme Makeover, initially they just did major remodels of houses. And for whatever reason, maybe it was for ratings or whatever, they went from doing major remodels to destroying the old house and building a totally brand new one. Now, it's not a perfect analogy, but that is essentially what God does with us when He saves us. He does not leave us where we were. He does not just simply strip the cabinets and put on some veneer of oak when they used to look like maple. He doesn't simply go through and pick up the tile and put in a nice vinyl or pick up that old planking that's all dented and put in nice hardwood. No, He remakes the whole structure and is remaking it into the image of His Son. Romans 12:8-30 would say that we are being made into the image of His Son. And some of that makeover has been partially begun as we renew our mind. Why? So that we will properly love God, understanding what He requires of us, and seeking all of the Spirit's channels for carrying that out. And that includes, and I think it's one of the highest ones, developing a love that's genuine and sincere and not play-acting and not filled with pretense. Initially, I was going to do much more with this sermon and go on through the passage. And the more study I did on this, just those first two words were hitting me over the head. My love is so false. You might not know it. Maybe you do at times. My love to my wife is often so false. My love for my family, my love for my neighbors and other people, whatever extent of relationship I have with them, whether they're just someone I've met, an acquaintance, or a deep lifelong friend, I still have this tendency to think one way and act another so it's perceived as loving. And yet some of those motives are right. I'm not saying that all of our motives are wrong. But God would like to root out more and more of that wrongheadedness. And especially in this case, acts of love toward other people where we are thinking something else about them. And it isn't loving. If we actually said it out loud, they would weep or maybe even break off their friendship altogether. In some stories I've read, they'll be showing a character making statements and suddenly he'll pause and say, "Wait a minute, did I just say that out loud?" You see, that's what could happen. You say, "Well, that'd be horrible." Okay, yes, it would be horrible between you and that person. But all the while that we are feigning love for someone and thinking sinful thoughts about them in the meantime, we are doing that in the presence of God. And that is grieving Him. And we are sinning against Him. And so this love, to follow the entire theme of this book, must be genuine and sincere, not play acting. It must be without pretense. And this is where I would challenge us this morning. Frankly, just simply put, I would challenge us. Is this what we would describe as love for others? Where when we realize that we're thinking wrongly about them, we confess it to God and continue with a loving act. Or maybe we realize it later after doing the loving act and we think, or maybe our wife or spouse or friend or some other Christian points out and says, that doesn't sound like loving language about that person. What's the deal? You're doing all these nice things? Are you just trying to, what are you trying to do? Is what we describe as love for others, is it genuine? Is it without play acting? Is it free of pretense? Is it sincere? When you look at people in your life, people who you know need salvation, how do you and I look at them? Do we look at them as marks? As targets? One of the ways of finding out is how we present Christ to them. When we try to tell Christ to people, is it all about what God has done for me? Is that what I consider witnessing? Because if it is, we're missing part of the point. Because really what witnessing is, when to be a testimony to others about Jesus Christ, is to tell them about Him, about His love, about His holiness, His compassion, His mercy, His goodness, His grace, His perfections, His willingness not to crush a bruised reed. Telling them about His divinity, about His power to save, about His genuine love. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's fine to tell people, I want to show you and tell you what God has done for me through the gospel. But that's really not what Jesus meant when He said, go be my witnesses. Tell them what Jesus did for you. He meant, go and tell them about me. And if you need to, you know, bolster that with how God has changed you, go ahead. But here's the thing. Whenever we try to tell the gospel to people about, and it's all about what He did for me, what about when we sin in front of them? You say, well, then I can never tell him about what God did for me. No, I'm just saying is that the major portion of our gospel should lift up Christ, not just what He did for you. It should lift up what He will do for them and His person. And that way there is a lot less chance of them realizing, oh, wait a minute, if Christianity is all about Sam, I don't want that Christianity because sometimes Sam is a jerk. But if they see enough Christ, they will realize this. You know what? Sam's a jerk, but God loves him and has forgiven him. And that love and that forgiveness is all in Jesus Christ. If God can save a jerk like Sam, maybe He can save a sinner like me. That's the way our witness should work. Similarly, even those who visit our church, not just the lost that we go meet, but those who visit our church, are they marks? Are they merely prospects to us? Will they join and make all of this more successful and a little bit easier to deal with because I can look over and, wow, there they are. So we better do everything to get them here. Really? Is that going to be the primary thing, that those newcomers are just prospects? No. They are genuine people who need the genuine love of Christ. Show that to them. And God will handle the rest. He will know what's on their heart and lead them the direction they ought to go. How do we treat each other? Is every circumstance about us? What about when we try to actually help somebody and we get impatient as we try to help them because, you know, it's inconvenient? This is taking a lot longer than I thought it would. Do you let it show? Maybe you don't let it show, but you begin to build up something against that person. Can't she see I'm helping her? Can we move along with this? Can you start responding to the help I'm giving you? I gave you this. Why aren't you using it? When you use that, it sure make it a lot easier for you to be around me. Because when you don't use it, I don't like to be around you. Why are they still being so selfish to me when I'm being so unselfish to them? When you try to help others or be loving, does it cost you? Are you willing to put yourself out with time, with treasure, with your talents? Or do we just give what is sitting down in the cupboard and it's been there for years and we didn't want it anyway? Now, maybe that's the thing that perfectly fits their need. But if we give it to them with the idea, then finally I got rid of that thing. I've been looking at it for years. I didn't want it, but maybe it'll help them because they're really not as upper class as I am. Wow. Really? Is that the kind of love we're going to give? There are so many ways that we can be hypocritical in our expressions of love. But where we have to end it is with Christ. Of what value would be our salvation if that's the way Jesus had loved us, to use that term, loved? What if Christ had just gone through the motions? What if he were only outwardly obeying the law of Moses, but inwardly he was insincere and actually didn't want to do this for the Father, but he went ahead with it anyway because the Father promised him something in the future? What's God's view of external acts of worship and obedience with a wrong head about it? You say, well, that wouldn't apply to Christ. He was perfect. Yes, but he still chose to do righteousness is the point. And our eternal life rests not just on the visible, external, knowable acts of Christ. Our eternal life rests on the whole personed act of love that he did. His actions matched his feelings and motives and desires. His desires and motives and feelings matched his actions of love perfectly. Would Christ's sacrifice have been pleasing to the Father if all of Jesus' outward actions of love were not truly in love for his Father? Or even for us? No. Even when Jesus was faced with a hypocritical legalist, the Bible said he looked on him with love. If Jesus' external acts of love were not accompanied by real, true love for God and us, his sacrifice would have no meaning for us and we would have no salvation. God's love for us in Christ was not only properly motivated, but it was more than just a warm feeling inside. God gave his only begotten Son. And the Son, for the joy that was set before him and out of his love for humanity and his love for his Father, came and wholeheartedly and perfectly, without sin, without one hesitation of wrong motives or actions, brought our righteousness. Unpretentious and sincere. We reveal that God's gospel has transformed us when we love and worship God by loving others as Christ loves. In real and sincere and concrete ways. May the hope of the Father and the life of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit change us with this message today.